So last time I was up here several months ago, we finished off looking at marriage in Genesis 2. So today we are going to be looking at Genesis 3. And the passage we're going to be talking about today is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. If you doubt the truth of that statement, that this is one of the most important chapters in your entire Bible, then I invite you to read your Bible, starting in chapter 1 of Genesis, move on to chapter 2, and then skip over chapter 3. Continue on in chapter 4. You will immediately find that you've missed something important to the storyline. You'll find that you left perfection and purity in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, God gives his proclamation, "It was very good," speaking of the created order of things. And at the end of chapter 2, speaking of Adam and Eve, he says they were naked and unashamed, speaking to their purity, their innocence. So you've left that perfection and purity at the end of chapter 2, and in chapter 4, you arrive at jealousy, murder, envy, hatred, and all sorts of wickedness. It's there in chapter 4 and on through the rest of the Bible, all the way through. So if you skip chapter 3, we're left with the question, what on earth happened? Even today, if we look away from our Bibles for a moment and gaze at the world around us, we have terrorists murdering their way through North Africa and through the Middle East. Internet pornography is rampaging through the lives of children and families. Suicide is a mere common occurrence, even in a first world country like the United States. And school shootings aren't really all that surprising anymore when they happen. So what on earth happened between Genesis 2 and Genesis 4? We'll have great difficulty answering some of the hard questions of life if we skip over Genesis 3. Questions like, where did evil come from? Why is there suffering in the world? Both find their explanation in this chapter. So today, we're going to look at just the first part of Genesis 3, called the fall. And what I want to do today is I want to unpack these verses in their context. I want to discover how this passage affects us now here today, and then close with a look at how we ought then to live our lives in an age of corruption. Well, that's my agenda. So if you turn to Genesis 3, in my Bible it's on page 2, let's read verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." So again, like a divine drama, the master storyteller of history sets the scene. We're in Eden, where we left off in chapter 2, that wonderful garden God put Adam in and then created Eve to dwell there with him. And we're confronted, first in chapter 3, with a new character in the Garden of Eden. A serpent, who's acknowledged as the craftiest of all the beasts of the field. But this is no normal beast of the field created on the sixth day. There's something more subtle, something evil in the creature, something dark and mysterious. Somehow, this beast has the power of intelligent speech, which is not usual for an animal. To gain a full understanding of this serpent, we're forced to leave the Genesis record and look elsewhere in the scriptures. So I invite you to flip past a few thousand years to the back of your Bibles, that great apocalyptic book of Revelation. Turn to chapter 12 and verse 9, and we'll find an explanation of who this serpent is. Here, in speaking of the defeat of the dragon, we read, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So the identity of this serpent is revealed in the Revelation. He is called the devil, from the Greek diabolos, which means false accuser, and Satan in Hebrew for the adversary. Strong's Concordance names him the archenemy of all good. And we've talked about good. Once named, we can find what little the Word of God has to say about his history. We're given a glimpse of prehistoric times in Isaiah chapter 14. So now I invite you to turn back in your Bibles about halfway through this history to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll pick up in verse 12. Isaiah writes, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Satan seems to have wondered, as many men and women do today, if God really did create him. Perhaps he fancied or believed that both he and God were really just the result of random chance. And so why could he not ascend above the throne of God? Why could he himself not be God? And so the first victim of Satan's defeat was his own self. He deceived himself and one-third of the angels and fell. This being, whom Jesus names the father of lies, is found lying in wait near the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3. And first he approaches the woman. Now this is smart for evil to do this. Perhaps smart's the wrong word, that has a good connotation. Devious for evil to do this. He starts with the woman. Now, the woman was not the one originally told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so far as we know. God tells Adam not to, and then later on creates Eve out of Adam's rib. So, we are left assuming that she must have heard secondhand from Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we notice Satan's opening remark to Eve. did God actually say? He immediately invites her to doubt the word of God. But here Satan misquotes God. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now consider the implications of what he's saying here. First, he questions the word of God, and now he questions the very goodness of God. The providing of our daily bread. Did God really say, you can't eat of any tree? Well, how are you going to eat? Do you not have a body that physically needs food for sustenance? Doesn't God know you need food to survive? And now he's telling you you may not eat of any of the trees? How good can God be who denies you the very sustenance you need for life? How stingy of God. Did he actually say you couldn't eat of any of the trees? And this question drives like a nail into Eve's mind. She starts to doubt at that point the goodness of God. Her response is telling. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The really dangerous part of that response is the neither shall you touch it. There are two things we must never do with Scripture. Number one, we must not be like the modern liberal theologians who make the principal mistake of taking from the Word of God. They delete what they don't like from the Bible until what is left in it is a God made in their own image. They take away. But equally as dangerous are the cults who add to the word of God. Inevitably, the added word, being the word of man and not God, is disproven. And when it's disproven, many who were adherents to that and the word of God lose faith in both. And this is exactly what Eve does, and it is fatal. God never said not to touch the tree. He said, don't eat of it, and he gave the reason. It will cause death if you eat of this tree. But he did not say anything about merely touching the tree. So I'm given to wonder what confidence Eve had to sin when she reached out and at first just touched the tree, just took the fruit from it, and at that point didn't die. She disproved the word she added to God's and then lost faith in the word of God. But that's in a little bit. At this point, verse 4, the serpent rejoins. And he's now completely unsettled the woman, so he strikes his final blow, the outright lie. Verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. But God knows, or for God knows, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He doesn't start up in verse 1 with that outright lie. He works his way there. He slowly moves the woman toward a willingness to accept his word over the word of God. And she does. She's lost all confidence in God's truth and instead has replaced it with her own. Now notice, and it's very important, Satan does not make her sin. Satan does not take the fruit off the tree and force feed it down Eve. She is in control of herself the entire time. Satan is merely just the tempter. It is we who are responsible for our actions. And so now with this lie, the threefold temptation of the fruit is revealed. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took its fruit. Three things. First of all is the appeal to the flesh. The tree is good for food. We are beings which need to eat, and the tree is good for that. Next is the appeal to the psychological part of man. It's a delight to the eyes. It's a wonder to look at. And finally, the appeal to the religious part of man. It is to be desired to make one wise. All sin can be organized into one of these three categories. John, Jesus' best friend, labels these three temptations in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. So if you turn there real quick. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. John says, we'll start in verse 15, give context. John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." These three things, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. From the beginning of time until now, Satan has not changed his tactics. He's not needed to. You will find that these three places are where Satan tried to tempt Jesus in Matthew 4. He tempted him with the desire of the flesh. After 40 days of fasting, Satan tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread. He needs to eat. The desire of the eyes, Satan takes Jesus up to a tall mountain and shows him all the kingdoms, beautiful and glorious, of the earth, and asks him to worship him. And finally, the pride of life. Satan brings Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem and tells him to cast himself off, knowing that he'll be caught by angels, that all men down below, the millions in the city of Jerusalem, will see. It's a very popular place, the temple, and will then praise him, the pride of life. Jesus resists the temptations, but the woman falls, and so does her husband. And that great cataclysmic fall reverberates through all history. Murder, rage, envy, hatred, wars, sexual immorality, death. All find their beginning, or their genesis, here in Genesis 3. So why is there evil in the world? We wanted to know. Before that point, man had only known good. God made a good world and man experienced that. But with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it added a knowledge of evil to mankind. And we brought it upon ourselves. We wanted to know what it was like. And so some of you might start at that accusation. You know, that's ancient history, Garrett. What does this have to do with me? I didn't eat from the tree. I wasn't there. I would have told Eve not to. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans, chapter 5 and verse 13. Verse 12, excuse me. Paul is writing this letter to the people of Rome. And he writes to them in verse 12 of chapter 5, "Therefore, Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned, including us. We are infected. We could not have done any better than Adam or Eve. And so let us not deceive ourselves. The perfect man and the perfect woman fell. We are corrupt descendants infected with the genetic disease of sin that has been passed down from generation to generation from our shared ancestors. We are infected and guilty. Earlier in his letter, Paul describes the state of mankind in chapter 3. In verse 10, Paul puts together a set of verses that he's taken from the Old Testament. And he puts them all together writing this. And it is written, or as it is written in verse 10, chapter 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We all fell that day in the Garden of Eden. So while Genesis 3 is where this war, this difficulty has all started, God has not left us in our plight. Let me not leave you hopeless with what we just read. Hopefully you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He provided for us a cure for the sin which had infected us. Christ has taken our sins, our guilt, and our debt upon himself, and has taken the punishment and paid the debt off full. As the great old hymn says, we have victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. And this is true if you're a Christian. And yet, we still struggle. The battle still rages all around us. Sin defeated, or though defeated, doesn't seem to want to give up. One writer likened the time we're in right now to the period between D-Day and VE Day during World War II. The Germans had sealed off all of Europe from the rest of the world with their Atlantic Wall. But the Allies massed a giant invasion and on D-Day successfully landed on Normandy Beach in France. There were millions of soldiers, tanks, aircraft at the Allies' beck and call. The American economy was booming and pushing forward the greatest amphibious invasion in history. The Nazi Empire was at that moment defeated. Erwin Rommel, when he learned of the invasion, said that if he was in charge of the Allied armies, he could win the war in 13 days. It was over for the Nazis. However, Hitler did not at that moment commit suicide. The German troops did not lay down their arms. And what followed D-Day was some of the most intense fighting which has ever occurred on the European continent. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers on both sides dead. The German forces, instead of backing down, launched a huge offensive today known as the Battle of the Bulge. And the Allies had to fight all the way to Berlin. This is the time we're in. Christ has come. His life, his death, and his resurrection has defeated sin. But we will not see VE Day, we will not see final victory until Christ's return. So we face a defeated foe who will not merely lay down. So how should we then fight? How can we overcome sin and emerge victorious at the end of this life? Well, first, we must understand that we can by no means win this war in our own strength. Sin is too strong for us on our own. Turn to Jeremiah. If you flip about halfway to your Bible, you'll probably end up in Isaiah and then go right. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Jeremiah speaking says this. He says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then so can you, or excuse me, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." The Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Well, no. No, we've already read Paul's condemnation of mankind in Romans chapter 3. One more place I'd like to look is Ephesians chapter 2, back in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writing to the people in the city of Ephesus, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience." We're a couple weeks now into rifle season, and bow season is over, so we have a few fresh reminders of what dead things can do, what they're capable of. Nothing. The deer and the elk we kill do not help one bit in dragging themselves out of the forest and into our freezers. Dead is dead, totally incapable of doing anything at all. And that's where we're at. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. We must understand we cannot win this war on our own strength. God has not left us in death. If we continue to read in Ephesians 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He repeats this in Titus, speaking to one of his disciples, one of the young men whom he raised to take over after he was gone. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 reads, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the works done, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." We are regenerated. He has regenerated us, brought us back from that death, made us alive again. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He is our strength. If we are going to win this fight, we must work in his strength. We cannot do it on our own. Our perfect forebears, Adam and Eve, could not do it on their own. So first, we must understand we cannot win by our strength. And second, with God's strength, we must face sin with a warrior mindset. Paul calls us in Ephesians 6 to take up the full armor of God. Armor has one purpose and one place where it's worn, and that is in war. Paul encourages us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Swords have one purpose and only one. They are meant for killing. And so then, with this sword of the Spirit, what are we called to kill? We find that answer in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He says, put to death what is earthly in us, those sinful things. The sin, the Hebrews writer says, which clings so closely to us. And there's a repetition of Romans 13, verses 12 through 14, so I'll allow you to write those down. We're not going to look at them. You'll have to be good Bereans and look them up yourselves. But there he says, make no provision for the flesh. Put it to death. A.W. Tozer once wrote a book called This World, Playground or Battleground, in which he overwhelmingly argues that this world is not a playground. Our purpose is not recreation, but a battleground. We are fighting. So I ask you today, are you living in that manner? Are you fighting? Are you putting to death the sin that is in your life? And so I want to close today with three practical biblical steps to killing sin in our lives. Here they are. Step one, confess your sins. Confess them. First of all, confess your sin to God. If we look at Psalm chapter 32 and verse 5, we find the great warrior David writing, and he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, speaking of God, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So confess your sins to God. Second, confess your sins to one another. If we turn back to the New Testament, I know we're jumping around a lot. Back to the New Testament in James. James chapter 5 and verse 16. We are encouraged here. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Confess your sins to one another. Now, I disagree with almost every tenet of the Roman Catholic faith. I find myself very comfortable with Protestant theology, and I believe it is biblically correct. However, I think it is wonderful that they have developed a way in which to confess sins. We need something like that. I disagree with the way they do it, keeping it in the dark, but we need something like that, an encouragement to confess sins to one another. Sin thrives in darkness. Sin thrives in secrecy. And so, step one to killing sin is to get it in the light. Look around. Among you, you have brothers and sisters, many of whom confess Christ. Find an accountability partner. Someone whom you can talk to, someone who you can confess your sins to, who will pray to you. James says, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We have this promise in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, that is, if we don't confess our sins, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we can confess them or we can keep them. Step one, confess your sins to God and to one another. Step two in killing sin in our lives, repent. Repent of our sins. I cannot emphasize how large repentance is in the eyes of God. When John the Baptist came, preparing the way of the Lord, his cry, his sermon was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first thing we're told Jesus began to preach in Matthew 4:17 It's the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the first step, repentance. It's the call of Peter to the people in Jerusalem. At the end of his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:38, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And there are many more passages that we can go on, and I encourage you, look them up. Repentance is essential in a Christian life. And it's a two-part act. Repentance is turning away from something. So if I'm going to repent of that wall, I'm going to turn away from it, and a turning towards something else. So we are, in repenting to sin, or for sin, we are turning away from that sin and turning towards something. There must be a positive movement as well as the negative. If we are thieves, we must cease to steal and instead give to charity or give to people in need. There needs to be the positive opposite of the negative in repentance. It will not work merely to do the negative. If I tell you not to think of giraffes, probably all will start to think of giraffes. But if I tell you to think of elephants, then it's not a difficulty at all to think or to not think of a giraffe. You're thinking of an elephant. We have to live in a positive, not in a negative. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Keep your focus there. Find your sin, repent of it, find the positive opposite of that, and start doing it. So, number one, step one, confess your sins. Acknowledge them to God and to others. Step two, repent of them. Find the positive opposite. And step three, live a life that is in keeping with repentance. One more place in the Scriptures. Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking here. And he says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." We cannot be Christian Pharisees. We must live lives in keeping with repentance. We're living in a world of corruption because of what happened in Genesis 3. So I encourage you, confess your sins, repent of them, and live in that repentance. Two indispensable habits that you will need to keep if you are to succeed, if I'm to succeed, we're to succeed, our daily reading of our Bibles, Word of God, and daily prayer. There's a great old children's song, and children's songs have the best of theology. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Forget your Bible and neglect to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Sing that to yourself every morning if you can't remember. Let me pray. Lord God, it is hard to consider the paradise lost in chapter 3 of Genesis. Lord, that we were there in Adam and Eve. We all, as mankind, fell that day. We now know evil, Lord. We have knowledge of it. We have experience of it. We've seen it. We've done it. But Lord, You rescued us. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ. You did not give up on us. So I just thank you for that. Father, please help us. We need your strength. Please give us the strength to be humble, to confess our sins. The strength to repent of them and do the right thing and then to live in that. Father, that men might see our lives and so glorify you. May we be lights in this world. In Jesus' name we pray.